The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and our study passage this morning is from verse 5 to verse 18 of that chapter. It is not to angels that God has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, 'I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, he says, 'Here am I and the children God has given me.' Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." I did a few calculations this week, and I can tell you that this morning you are looking at 96 pounds of oxygen, 52 pounds of carbon, 15 pounds of hydrogen, 4 pounds of calcium, 3.5 pounds of nitrogen, 1¾ pounds of phosphorus, 3.5 ounces of sulfur, 3.5 ounces of fluorine, 2¾ ounces of potassium, 2.5 ounces of sodium, 1¾ ounces of magnesium, 1.5 ounces of iron, and small traces of about 10 other elements that I couldn't be bothered to work out. Purchased at current market prices in their elemental state, I reckon the overall value wouldn't exceed more than about £10. The chemistry set you gave your son for Christmas probably cost you more. So is that then all I'm worth? £10? Well, many people in recent years haven't hesitated to affirm that in the last analysis that is about all I'm worth. Said the 19th century philosopher Feuerbach, "Man is what he eats." Now, these days, you tend to find his words quoted on the lips of dietary fanatics who are trying to persuade you that organically grown lentils are better for you than roast beef and Yorkshire pudding. But on the lips of Feuerbach himself, "man is what he eats" was in fact a solemn confession of his totally materialistic understanding of human nature. So much carbohydrate, so much protein, so much water, though no doubt these nutritional building blocks are synthesized within the human body into some remarkably intriguing molecular structures. At the end of the day, chemical substances is all they are. Chemical substances is all they remain. All talk, then, of the infinite value of the human soul is to be dismissed as mystical claptrap. There is no soul. There's just DNA and its derivatives. Edmund Leach of the university here some years ago put it in the Reith Lectures of 1967 very eloquently. He said, "Today, when molecular biologists are unraveling the genetic chemistry of life, the marvels of creation are seen to be mechanisms rather than mysteries. Since even the human brain is nothing more than an immensely complicated computer, it is no longer necessary to invoke metaphysics to explain it." But is that so? No more than a computer. No more than an animal. No more than a chemistry set. And we human beings live with such a reductionist account of our own significance. It's no exaggeration, I think, to say that the last two centuries of Western thought have really been dominated by that question. At first, in the 19th century and at the beginning of the 20th, there were a lot of people who thought it was possible to come to terms with such a materialistic account of human beings. Humanists like Huxley talked of evolutionary ethics. "You don't really need to believe in the spirituality of the human soul," he said, "to deduce the rightness of treating people kindly." And socialists like Marx talked of revolutionary hope. "You don't need to believe," he said, "in the immortality of the human soul in order to have powerful convictions about the destiny of the human race." But as time has gone by, that early optimism has rather decayed. More and more writers in our century have lost confidence in the meaningfulness of human existence under the impact of this materialistic juggernaut, man is what he eats. One of the most famous expressions of the despair that's been characteristic of 20th century philosophy in this respect is a classic novel by Jean-Paul Sartre that some of you, I imagine, read at A-level. The book takes the form of a diary. A man named Antoine Roquentin writes it. One day, while he's in the municipal park, Roquentin sees a chestnut tree in blossom. And suddenly he's struck by the futility of such beauty. "The tree will die. And I who am here looking at it, admiring it, I will die." He's disgusted suddenly by the absurdity of it all. His stomach vomits. He's so repelled at the thought. Hence the title of the book, Nausea. The chestnut tree seems to mock him with its tranquil testimony to the hope of spring. For, complains Roquentin, "there is no point to life. We are born without reason, we continue out of weakness, and we die by chance." Such, Sartre insists, is the only truly honest conclusion you can draw from a totally materialistic account of human beings. If it's true we are what we eat, then there are no moral values, only the behavioral whims of individuals or of societies. There is no future hope, only mythical games of let's pretend with which we delude ourselves. Now, he says, if this materialistic description of human beings is correct, all human existence is superfluous and ridiculous. It's a sick joke, played on us by a universe that doesn't know we exist and doesn't care we exist. So in famous words from that book, he says, "Man is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we live, it is meaningless that we die." Now, for philosophers like Sartre, who gave voice to this kind of nihilism, as it's sometimes been called, this extreme pessimism about the human race, many of these philosophers were often courageous individuals who sought passionately to find some way of affirming human significance and meaning in spite of the fact they could find no rational grounds for such a belief. Those of you who know the history of Sartre and others like him will be aware of that. But it was always a doomed quest, you see. It was trying to create something out of nothing. To act as if life has meaning, when in fact you knew it didn't have any meaning. So as time has worn on, towards the end of our century, Western society has generally opted for a less heroic, but rather more commonsensical response to this essential futility of existence. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That comes closer to the homespun philosophy of the average man or woman in the 1990s. You want to know why the consumer society is so hard to arrest? Why people still prefer to buy on credit rather than invest their savings, no matter how high you push the interest rate? Well, at root, it's a reflection of the psyche of modern Western men. We believe we are what we eat. So eating is all that's really left to us. Consumption, hedonistic consumption of our material affluence in the few brief years of consciousness that fate allots to us. That's the most we can really hope for. There's nothing else to live for. Is there? Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that there is. There is something to live for. Deep down in our hearts, of course, we feel there is, don't we? That's why Rocantin was reduced to nausea. Because deep down in him, something was repelled at the thought of total meaninglessness. No, he says, beauty must matter. It must matter that I'm here looking at this beautiful chestnut tree and enjoying it. I can't write off that experience. Goodness must matter. Love must matter. People must matter. I can't live in a world where these things are not, sir. It's inconceivable I should think anything other than they matter. And if the materialistic account of human nature can't explain that gut feeling I have that such things matter, then it can surely only be because it's built on a false premise. Man is what he eats. No, Dr. Feuerbach, there is an older verdict which was far wiser than that. The life is more than food. The body is more than clothing. Are not five sparrows sold for tuppence? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. What then shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I don't think there's any aspect of the Christian message that is of more relevance, really, to modern men than this. The assurance that it gives us of the immense value and significance of a human being. World of the 20th century. Here, once again, it seems to me, is an anchor we so desperately need. A worldview that makes sense of our deepest convictions about ourselves and blows away the crippling nausea of despair which has been the heritage of our materialism. Jesus is the key to what it means to be human. And there's no passage in the New Testament that explores that theme with greater profundity than this one we're looking at this morning, Hebrews 2. It's all about Jesus. The clue to human destiny. Follow it through with me. Try to follow the argument. It's not easy, but it's very exciting. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, begins our writer in verse 5. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that the writer is very much taken up with the theme of the uniqueness of Christ. For this group of Jews to whom he's writing were being inclined to disparage Jesus, to underestimate his importance. And one of the factors in that was that they thought for angels. Jews at that period tended to do that. So our writer in chapter 1 has been at pains to disabuse them of any confusion on this point. Jesus, he has said, has a name which is far superior to any angel's name. He is divine. He's the Son of God. But of course, having affirmed that in such strong terms, he anticipates a problem in the minds of his readers. if Jesus is so vastly higher than the angels, can then we really, in any real sense, regard him as human? Can he really sympathize with our human condition? For surely a human being is much lower than an angel. How much more lower, then, must we be than Christ? Now, the writer's response to this difficulty is really rather revolutionary. We might have expected him to immediately launch into some theological talk about the mystery of Christ's divine human nature, how he can be both divine and human at the same time. And in a sense, he does get round to talking about that. But his initial response is rather more unexpected. Instead, he questions the presuppositions of his listeners. "What makes you so sure," he says, "that a human being is so much lower than an angel?" No, human beings are more important than you give them credit for. "Don't you realize," he says, "it's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come. Who will be rulers in heaven?" he says. "Don't you know human beings well?" "You should," he says. "The Bible says so." That's the implication of that psalm in the Old Testament, Psalm 8. We read it earlier, didn't we? He goes on to quote from it in verses 6 to 8. "There is a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet.'" Here, he says, is a scripture that speaks most powerfully of the great dignity of a human being, a dignity he was created to possess in God's purpose. In fact, the writer actually suffers from a slight handicap in his argument, because the only Old Testament Bible he knew was the Greek translation. And in that version, verse 5 of Psalm 8 reads just as our writer quotes here, "You have made man a little lower than the angels." But if he'd known the original Hebrew, he could have made his argument even more powerful, because the text there can actually be rendered, if you want, "You have made him a little less than God." It's a reference, of course, to those remarkable verses in the book of Genesis, where we read that God made human beings, man and woman, in his own image, in his likeness, and made them rulers over all the rest of creation. "Fill the earth and subdue it," he told them. In that sense, of course, man is lower than the angels, that earth is his province. Fill the earth and subdue it. He's on earth, and the angels we think of traditionally as being up there in heaven. In that sense, he's lower than the angels. But in the original purpose of God, he says, Psalm 8 insists that not angels, but human beings were the viceroys of the universe. Not angels, but human beings bore the royal glory and honor of bearing God's likeness. Humanity, not angels, had all creation placed under its feet. And no angel was this said. No, he says, you make a mistake. It is no small thing to be a human being. It is human beings who are the true pinnacle of God's creation. And that, of course, is why we have this mysterious, this inescapable sense of destiny. That's why no model of human nature that likens us to animals or machines or chemistry sets will ever be able to explain our inner sense of nobility and purpose. To understand the real dignity of being human, you have to relate human beings not to apes or computers or chemicals. You have to relate them to God, the God in whose image we were made. Without that transcendent perspective, we'll never make sense of our own existence. The scientific description of human beings is true. I'm not saying it isn't. We are made from the dust. The Bible says so. But God, out of these chemicals, which are the physical building blocks of our existence, has created something of which the whole is greater than the parts. He's created a being which has the capacity for relationship with him, a capacity for eternity, a capacity to rule his creation, made in his image. It's as misleading to say man is just a collection of molecules as it is to say Wordsworth's poetry is just a rearranged dictionary. No, we're not deceived when we long after the satisfaction of that inner destiny we possess. We're not a product of chance chemistry. We're made for a reason by a God with a purpose. And if we knew, if we fully knew what that purpose was, it would take our breath away. We would be stunned and staggered. He has made us to occupy the highest place in his orders of existence. Comments the writer, in putting everything under him, under man that is, God left nothing that was not subject to him. The whole of animal life, the whole of material existence in the universe, yes, even angels, all the created orders were originally placed in subjection to human authority. That's what the Psalm 8 says. And yet there's a puzzle. Yet at present, he says, in this moment of time, it's quite obvious we do not see everything subject to the human race, do we? So something must have happened. Indeed, it has. Something tragic has happened. The human race has fallen from that lofty office God made them to occupy. The image of God has been defaced and obscured. And as a result, he does not exercise that authority in the universe for which he was destined. Oh, to some extent you can see a residue of it. Human beings do demonstrate a remarkable ability to rule the world, to control their environment, an ability possessed by no other creature. And yet, isn't the writer right when he suggests that so often we human beings feel we are the victims rather than the masters of our environment, or even of ourselves? The Jews to whom this letter was written would understand this point very well. They would have the shapes in their mind that would make it easier to interpret what he's saying to them than perhaps we do. For they divided history up into two great periods, the present age and the world to come. And they already were aware that the present age, as a result of man's bondage to evil spiritual powers, the principalities and powers of the heavenly realms, they called them. Angels, in other words. These angels, these Jews, tended to exaggerate so much. They exaggerated them because they believed the world was under their control. They were convinced that these angelic powers, these demonic powers, were controlling human affairs and had been ever since Adam's fall. That some cosmic struggle was going on in the spiritual realms around them. And that Satan had formidable power. Indeed, the New Testament endorses that view. Jesus himself speaks about the devil as the prince of this world. Yet these Jews also had hope, for their Bible had taught them that there was another era about to dawn. The present age would one day give place to the world to come, when the Messiah arrived. And when the Messiah arrived, those spiritual powers in heaven, those malevolent demonic powers in heaven, would be dethroned and God's people would be delivered from their bondage to them. Once again, good would rule. Well, says our writer, you know all this. You know all this, that since the fall of Adam, man has lost his authority in the universe. It has been usurped by angels. And therefore, at the moment, in this present time, we do not see everything subject to man as God intended it to be. But that is not permanent. The human race has been made lower than the angels, but only for a little while. You see, he exploits that ambiguity in verse 7. God still intends to crown him with glory and put everything under his feet. And what's more, a sign has been given that moment of destiny for the human race is not far off. For he says, though, generally speaking, human beings are still deprived of authority, one particular human being, one who significantly called himself the Son of Man, has already been given a name which is superior to the angels. So he says in verse 9, though at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Get the point? Jesus, he says, fulfills not just the Old Testament ideal of kingship and prophecy and priesthood that we were thinking about last week if you were here. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament ideal of man. Psalm 8, which no Jew thought of as a messianic psalm, is in fact a prophecy which Christ has fulfilled in a way. He has obtained the destiny for which the human race was originally intended. He was made a little lower than the angels, and he now has been crowned with glory and honor. He now is sitting on the throne of the universe at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what's more, now this is the crunch we weren't expecting. He intends to share that throne with many other members of the human race. So the writer goes on, you see. It was God's purpose to bring many sons to glory, verse 10. As a result of this pioneering achievement of Jesus, the man Jesus calls these other human beings his brothers and shares his inheritance as the firstborn with them. It's an overwhelming thought, but that's what he's getting at here. Jesus has restored our destiny. He has put us back in touch with the purpose of our human existence in the original as God's viceroys over the universe. It's a remarkable response, isn't it, to this inner sense of destiny which we human beings share and which our science can't explain. God intended us for glory, he says, and those who belong to Jesus will inherit that glory. What a terrific thing it is to be a human being. Can you think of anything luckier than a human being? To have a destiny of that magnitude, of that grandeur? Of course, philosophers like Sartre are right to rebel against the reductionist materialism of our modern age. Their problem is they don't know where to look for an alternative. But it's here all the time. It's been here ever since Psalm 8, ever since Genesis. It's always been here for those with eyes to see it. And maybe you're saying, but I've got a problem about this, Roy. I mean, I don't question that what you're saying is rather fascinating and interesting, but you know, all this bit about angels, I mean, all this Jewish mythology about principalities and powers in the heavens, you know, that's just not my scene. I mean, I'm not used to thinking in categories like that. It may have worked for the writer to the Hebrews and his audience, but I'm not sure I believe in angels. All right. You don't believe in angels, at least not for the moment. But our writer will talk to you as well about something which I'm sure you do believe in. Death. Look at verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Those of you who have read 20th century literature, I think, will agree with me that there's no piece of evidence for the futility of human existence which has been explored with greater morbidity by writers like Sartre than the universality of death. Death is feared. It creates anxiety in the very heart of the human race, these writers have said. We fear it for different reasons, of course. Some of us fear it because it's a step into the unknown, that undiscovered country of which Hamlet speaks. Some fear it because of the prospect of judgment that haunts them, like Eliot's murder in the cathedral. Not what we call death, but what beyond death is not death, we fear. We fear. But it's important to notice that the writer of the Hebrews here is not talking about the fear death holds for us as a physical experience which is unknown to us, nor any fear of what lies beyond death. He's showing here a most penetrating insight into the problem of death for us when he says that death's real rottenness is that it makes such a mess, such a nonsense of our lives. All our lifetime, he says, we human beings are held in bondage to death by the fear of death. Now, this is the very conclusion that many writers, like Sartre, have come to in our century. Our existence is always existence towards death, and that's what spoils everything. That's what casts an ugly shadow of meaningless and depression over the whole of life. You know, it's not uncommon for children to start asking troubled questions about death around the age of 5. And that fear haunts us to a greater or lesser extent for the rest of our days. For whatever we do, we know we shall die. Pascal says, the last act is always a tragic one. However happy all the rest of the play is, at the last, a little earth is thrown upon our head, and that is the end, forever. Our loftiest achievements, our noblest ambitions, our deepest relationships, they all end in a box with a brass plate. And it is this, more than anything else, which makes us what T.S. Eliot calls in The Wastelands hollow men, creatures of futility and emptiness. No grandeur or dignity in us, whose end is only to die like dogs. This is the way our world ends, he says. Not with some glorious bang, even. With a whimper. I suppose if we were just machines or animals or chemistry sets, death would be no problem to us. Machines wear out, the laws of thermodynamics insist they must. Animals perish, there could be no evolutionary process if they didn't. And what right to life does a chemistry set have? No, we would accept it all as an inevitable fact, wouldn't we? A fact of life, I suppose you could call it. But we don't accept it, do we? No, we don't accept it. The fear of death is the great human repression, the universal complex, the reality we dare not face. We muffle it up in illusions, says one modern writer. Deep down in the human psyche, there is this feeling, this intuition. We are not meant to die. There is something incongruous about death. Something that makes us angry. We will not go gentle into that good night. We rage against the dying of the light. Science can't explain why we feel like that. This Bible can. It understands why we feel that way. It tells us our intuition is correct. Originally, we were never intended to die. We were placed in a garden, we're told, where the tree of life grew, a tree which we had only to eat and never die. But instead of identifying ourselves with that fruit, we chose rather the path of moral rebellion. And the curse that followed upon that fall into sin, that disobedience, involved two things, says the Bible. First, it meant that we were under the power of Satan from now on. We were no longer kings of the universe. We were in bondage to those angelic forces of which we were speaking earlier and of which modern man has such skepticism. But something else happened. In addition, the curse meant that we were condemned to death. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The fear of death would be your lot from the moment of that disobedience. And modern man cannot dismiss that as mythology. Death, we 20th century human beings believe in a great deal. even if we're suspicious of angels. So in the Bible's view, these hostile forces hold human beings captive, you see, and there's no way we can free ourselves. So Paul writes, the state of fallen man is to be dead in our trespasses and sins, following the directives of the ruler of darkness, and so condemned to hopelessness and pointlessness and despair, longing in our hearts for an eternity we can remember, which we do aspire to because we were created for it, but condemned instead to perish, severed from the tree of life with angelic powers guarding the way and not allowing us back in. This is the root of our hatred of death. We don't accept it because we weren't meant for it. But once again, our writer to the Hebrews is convinced Jesus, the ideal man, has provided us with the solution. He can put us back in touch with our destiny. He can give us victory over our fear of death. He has freed those, he says, who were held in bondage to the fear of death. He has destroyed Satan, that angelic enemy, who held us in our power, holding the power of death over us. How has he done that? He tells us in verse 9. We see Jesus, who suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death or experience death for everyone. Now, to the writer's original audience, this must have been quite an extraordinary thought. The idea that God could suffer was alien both to Jew and to Greek. Undoubtedly, that was the problem which many Jews and Greeks had with accepting the deity of Jesus, his crucifixion. How could God agonize and die on a cross of wood? It was illogical. It was even blasphemous. The answer of this writer is quite simple. You're right, God cannot suffer and die, he says. That's why God had to become man, so that as man he could suffer and die. Verse 14, since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, he had to share our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Now, the incarnation, of course, is mysterious, but it's a necessary mystery. Without it, our salvation wouldn't have been possible. These are quotations in verses 11 to 13 that may have puzzled you, are all to do with this. Three passages from the Old Testament. They're a little obscure. The first one from Psalm 22. The last two, really one quotation from Isaiah 8. But what they have in common is that they refer to the people of God as a family. The first one is the king of Israel, referring to the congregation of Israel as my brothers. And in the second one, the prophet speaks of the remnant of believers within the apostate nation as the children God has given me. And the point is that the leader of God's people in Israel, whether he was a king or a prophet, was always in genetic solidarity with them. He had to be their kin. And the writer of the Hebrews sees Jesus as the fulfillment of that Old Testament insight, you see. The one who makes men holy, verse 11, and those who are made holy have to be of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Of course the incarnation's a mystery, but it's a necessary mystery. It's not something that doesn't fit in with God's purposes here. You see, he had to taste death for us. And he couldn't do that if he wasn't one of us. Of course, the idea of a man giving his life for others is not unfamiliar to us, is it? We might think of a soldier who dies in battle. We might say of such a person, he died for me, I suppose, preserving by his sacrifice the freedom that I value. Some people say we should look at Jesus' death in that way. By his death, he destroyed the tyrant of the human race, Satan. But there has to be more to it than that, doesn't there? Because Jesus didn't sword in hand fight the devil. He just hung, passive, on a cross of wood. How did such an inglorious death like that rob principalities and powers of their authority over us human beings and free us from bondage. Again, sometimes you hear people say that a martyr gives his life for others. We would use that expression there, wouldn't we? Someone who dies in his faithfulness to a cause and provides an emotive example to others to remain faithful to the cause. Some say that's the way we should look at Jesus' death, as an example to us to be faithful in some way. But once again, it's not enough. For a martyr has to have a cause. And the question is, what cause did Jesus die for? What did it actually achieve? Now, the only way we can really make sense of this phrase in verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone, is to remind ourselves of the background of what death is according to the Bible. Death, according to the Bible, is fundamentally a penalty. It's the penalty we human beings inherit for our moral disobedience. It's an enemy power under which we have been made subject because of our sin. What our writer then in verse 9 is clearly saying is that when Jesus died, he was bearing the death penalty on our behalf. He tasted death for everybody. He didn't just die as a hero or as a martyr, he died as a substitute. He died in our stead. He took our death on himself and experienced it for us. It was in this way that he defeated Satan and delivered us from his rule, he's saying. By his death, he destroyed him who has the power of death. For this death is no ordinary death. It's a sacrifice offered up to God for the sins of men, just like the priest in the Old Testament. See how he makes that point in verse 17, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, like the priest did. In this way, then, no longer is the human race enslaved to death and Satan. Now we can look forward, he says, to the day when death and hell should be thrown into the lake of fire, never to victimize us again. But Jesus could only die for us in that way, because he was part of the human race like us. Jesus is what it means to be human. In fact, in verse 16, he makes a rather interesting point in that connection. You notice he says, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Maybe the point the writer's making there is that the angels, because they've got no family connection, because they're made like individual works of art, because they're not born like we are, when an angel falls into sin, it is as an individual. Some angels fall, but other angels don't. Insofar as we know anything about the fall of angels, and we don't know much, it is clear that the whole of the angelic order didn't fall into sin. There are some evil angels, but not all of them are. But when Adam fell into sin, as we were reading earlier in Romans 5, that had implications for the whole human race, didn't it? He corrupted the whole race of human beings that would be born of him. Now again, we don't really understand that fully, but it's quite clear that because of our kinship relationship to one another, we share a common inheritance of guilt and sinfulness that we can't escape. We're born in sin, in the Bible's view. That is our curse. We are born sinners. Yet paradoxically, according to our writer here, that is also our hope. For God could not become an angel and die for the angels. But he could and did come into genetic racial solidarity with human beings and take our death upon us. It is not angels he helps, but the descendants of Abraham. The people of God can be redeemed from their sinful state in a way that Satan and the fallen angels never can be, he's saying. Because Christ could come, born of a woman, made like his brothers in every way, and by the grace of God, taste death for them. So you don't ought to be envious of the angels. I assure you, angels would think us very foolish if we envied them. On the contrary, they are envious of us. For we are human beings. And human beings can be saved. See how he goes on in verse 17? He had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. He's taking up a picture here from the Old Testament, which we shall have a lot more to say about later on in this letter. But suffice it to say here was that the high priest was another person in the Old Testament who had to be the blood kin of those he served. He had to be identified with the people. Only in this way could he deal with their problem of sin effectively. The ceremony of offering sacrifice, you see, the priest acts as the people's representative. He confesses their sin over an animal. And the animal then bears their curse on their behalf in the Old Testament system. And he could only exercise that function, the Bible says, if he belongs to the people, if he's one of them. More than that, though, he says, such a high priest, because he himself has suffered, verse 18, when he's tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. This high priest forms a bridge between the human, between God and men, which we know is sympathetic to our cause, which understands our sinfulness. God can't be tempted. God can't experience the power of evil as God in the way that we do. But as man, Jesus could and did. He experienced temptation. He was suffered. He was tried, just as we are. Just like a high priest, you see, he completely entered into identification with us. So we know he's sympathetic with us. He was little, weak and helpless, tears and smiles like us he knew. So he feeleth for our sadness, and he shareth in our gladness. Maybe that's what the writer's getting at in verse 10, where he says, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. One of our greatest problems, I think, in thinking about suffering is why God allows it when he sits up in heaven so removed from it all, so untouched by pain. It seems so callous of him to inflict suffering on this world, to permit it, when he's so far above it. Well, says the writer, in Jesus, God has replied to that accusation. It was fitting, it was appropriate, that the one who must bear the ultimate responsibility for all that happens in this world should permit his son Jesus to become flesh and suffer, take suffering up into himself. Only in this way, perhaps, could God prove to us that suffering has a purpose, that God does not inflict it on us out of arbitrary cruelty, but because it is necessary to his sovereign purpose. And only in this way could Jesus be made perfect as the Saviour. By his suffering, he's taken the wind out of the sails of all our arrogant indignation against God's injustice. He has suffered too. No suffering we endure, but that God has endured it then in Christ. No temptation that befalls us, but that God has encountered it in Christ. So that whatever burden or trial we human beings bear, he bears it too. There's someone in heaven at the right hand of God who is human, who knows exactly how we feel. Modern science may treat us like a machine or an animal or a chemistry set, but God never will. He knows what a unique thing it is to be a human being. It's perhaps an encouraging thought. In a world that's becoming increasingly dehumanized, that heaven can never be dehumanized. Humanity is built into it. For humanity is built now into God himself. And one day that glorified humanity of Christ will be the humanity we share. Here, then, are the answers, you see, to the struggles of our human condition, with which so many people in our century have wrestled. Man's destiny, man's suffering, man's death, these things that cast a shadow over us and destroy all sense of dignity and purpose in our lives. The science that we idolize so much, is powerless to explain why we should be so angry about these things, why we should feel so alienated by these things. For it reduces us, you see, to the level of, well, a man is what he eats. As long as you stick with that description of a human being, despair is the end of the line. Sometimes, you know, you hear, in fact I hear it quite often, people complain about Christianity that it's irrelevant. That, you know, all this talk about the supernatural and so on, it doesn't fit in our 20th century worldview anymore. It's not part of our language. We don't have categories like this anymore. Well, I can understand that. Perfectly true to say, if you want to engage with the Bible, you have to learn to think in ways which are not conventionally late 20th century. But am I not right in saying also that once you get under the skin of what a writer like this is saying in Hebrews 2, you discover a message that couldn't possibly be more relevant to 20th century human beings? I mean, let me ask you candidly, what are you on this planet for? What are you personally, on this planet for? You must have asked the question. You wouldn't be human if you hadn't asked that question. If you were just a chemistry set, you might not have asked that question. But you're not, you see. You want to know why you're here. And if you haven't got an answer, I assure you that like Sartre's Rocantin, there has to be a sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. A despair, which maybe you try very desperately to escape, to run away from, to pretend isn't there. You need an anchor. An anchor in this world of skepticism about values and human destiny. You need an anchor to pin your life to. Or there'll be nothing left for you, rationally speaking, except suicide. We see Jesus. Jesus who suffered, but who now is passed beyond suffering. Jesus who died, but now has vanquished death. Jesus made lower than the angels, but now crowned with glory and honor. Jesus who has made atonement for our sins. Jesus who understands our suffering humanity, but who is determined to redeem it like his own. You can't say that of Buddha. You can't say it of Muhammad. You can't say it of Huxley or Marx or any of the rest of them. This is why we Christians insist it has to be Jesus. He's the only one of whom such things can be predicated. Jesus is what it means to be really human. And this Jesus wants to call you his brother, his sister,